thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church. Redemption exists to help you wake up to a deep, meaningful life in Christ. For more information, please visit redemptionedmond.com.
Our scripture reading for today is Proverbs 8, 22 through 31. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You guys can have a seat.
Well, I have the privilege of welcoming back Dr. Matthew Emerson from Oklahoma Baptist University. Dr. Emerson serves as the co-provost, the dean of theology, humanities, and arts, and professor of religion at OBU. He's originally from Huntsville, Alabama, married to his wife, Alicia, and they have five daughters. Dr. Emerson will be here this week, and then Dr. Smith will be here next week. They just recently co-authored a book together called Beholding the Triune God, and they are going to teach us about the doctrine of the Trinity for the next couple of weeks. So will you join me in welcoming back Dr. Matthew Emerson?
Good morning, everybody. Thanks for letting me come back after last week. No matter how it goes, you're not going to let me come back next week, so it'll be fine. This sermon that I'm preaching today at times is going to feel more like a lecture, but I'm going to try to do my best to make sure that you understand that what we're doing today is not merely learning facts or new terms or logical points, but the point today is for you and I to catch a vision for who God is. What we're talking about is God's nature, God's existence, who he is from eternity to eternity, forever and always, and that conversation, that teaching of God's word should always evoke in us, bring forth in us praise and worship. And so we're going to build on what we talked about last week. If you weren't here, or if you were, just to recap, last week we talked about the fact that there is one and only one God. We saw that in Genesis 1. There's two options for what you are. You're either God or you're not God. God is the one who creates. God is the one who rules. God is the one who saves. Everything else is a creature. Everything else is submissive to God, and everything else is affected by sin. Those are your two options, God, not God. One of the things that we talked about last week also is that God exists in three persons. Throughout the Bible, we see that this one God exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I'm going to have to press pause for a second and be super Baptist for just a minute. It's okay if you're not a Baptist. It's totally fine. I didn't grow up Baptist, but I am one now. So I need to do some alliteration really fast, okay? If you don't know what alliteration is, it means you start each word with the same letter. I apologize. It's a disease that you pick up in seminary. I'm sorry. But how do we know that Father, Son, and Spirit are God in the Bible? How do we see that in Scripture? I mentioned some of these last week, but I didn't give you these four words. So I'm going to give you four words. First of all, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Bible each possess the same attributes that are only true of God. So I mentioned last week, for instance, that the Spirit is everywhere, Psalm 139. That's something that only is true of God. Only God is everywhere all the time. I mentioned that the Spirit knows even the mind of God. He knows everything. Only God knows everything. All right, so if you're trying to decide what's on the God side of the equation, what's on the creature side of the equation, one of the things that we know from the Bible is that only God possesses certain attributes And Father, Son, and Spirit are said in the Bible to possess those attributes. We also know from the Bible that only God performs certain actions. And again, we talked about that last week. So attributes and then actions. Only God creates, only God rules, only God saves. And as we saw last week, not just the Father, but also the Son and the Spirit perform actions that only God performs. The Son and the Spirit are active at creation. They're active in ruling and judging. They're active in salvation. Only God receives adoration. So there's your third word that starts with A. Attributes, actions, adoration. Only God receives worship. And in the Bible, not just the Father, but also the Son and the Spirit are worshiped as God. And then finally, and this, you're going to have to work with me on this one, okay? Because I'm from Alabama, so this is going to come out sounding like I'm saying to you that God is a mountain range, and that's not what I'm saying, okay? But only God is called by certain appellations, okay? I'm not talking about the Appalachian Mountains. I'm talking about the word appellate, like name, okay? That's what that word means. And yes, I told you it was a disease, okay? I have a problem. You guys have to forgive me. But only God is called certain names. And the Son and the Spirit are called names of God throughout the Bible. So, last week, that's what we talked about. There's only one God. And this one God exists in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, some of you, and this is a perfectly normal question to ask, some of you might be asking, wait a minute, how is that possible? How is there one God but also three persons at the same time? And that's a question that's normal. That's a question that actually is asked in the Bible itself. The Pharisees, when Jesus says, I'm sent by the Father, or I'm the Son, what do they say? The Pharisees say he was calling himself the Son of God, and then it says, therefore they thought he was making himself equal with God. So, the Pharisees are asking this question in a kind of confrontational, adversarial way, but it's a perfectly normal question to ask. How can you have one God in three persons? The early church also asked that question. After the New Testament was completed and Christians were studying the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, they were asking themselves, yes, we believe that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are God. What's the language that we need to use to understand that? The reality is that the Bible itself gives us the language to understand how God is both one and three. The Bible itself, and even the Old Testament, gives us the language to understand how God can be one in essence, one in his nature, and three in person. And that's what we're going to learn from Proverbs 8 this morning. In Proverbs 8, verses 22 through 31, I want to give you a few points about what the writer says about God's wisdom in this passage. And as we look at what the writer says about God's wisdom, we're going to learn what God is telling us about himself. So just a few points about God's wisdom, and we're going to learn what God is saying about himself. Now, very briefly before I jump into these verses, I just want to say Proverbs is a book. This is going to sound really profound. Proverbs is a book of Proverbs. And by that I mean their sayings, their wise words. Sometimes the writer of Proverbs says two things that are the exact opposite back to back. So like Proverbs 26 verses 4 and 5, answer a fool according to his folly, answer not a fool according to his folly. Right? Which one do you do? Well, wisdom determines that. Okay? So the writer uses these kind of statements to say you need to be wise in which direction you choose to go. The writer also uses lots of metaphors, and that's really important for today. The writer uses metaphors about the aunt, the nursing mother, the hard worker, to talk about what it means to walk with God, but also to describe God himself. And that's what we're going to find this morning in Proverbs 8. He's going to use this image of Lady Wisdom to actually tell us about himself. Okay, so let's look at a few things that the writer of Proverbs says about wisdom. First thing he says, first thing that we saw throughout this passage is that God's wisdom is eternal. God's wisdom is eternal. That means that God's wisdom has always existed. There wasn't a starting point or a stopping point, and there won't be a stopping point for God's wisdom to exist. God's wisdom has always existed. We see this in the language that the writer uses about beforehand in this passage. So in verse 24, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs, before the mountains, verse 25, before the hills, before he had made the earth with its fields, verse 26, or the first dust of the world, verse 27, when he established the heavens, when he drew a circle, verse 28, when he made firm the skies, when he established the foundations of the deep, verse 29, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the very foundations of the earth, then I was beside him. Now, all of that language is describing the act of creation. Foundations of the earth, the circle drawn around the skies, the waters of the deep, the fields, the earth, etc. All of that is describing God's act of creation. And if you remember last week, when we looked at Genesis 1, what is before creation? There's only one answer to that. The Creator. That's it. As we just talked through the summary of last week, there's either creator or creature. Here, what Proverbs 8 is describing is wisdom existing prior to every other creaturely thing, which puts wisdom on the God side, the creator side of that equation. There's either creator or creature. You're one or the other, not both at the same time. Wisdom is before creation. In the metaphorical language that's being used in Proverbs 8, she is before creation. She is creator. Now, again, that's metaphorical language talking about lady wisdom, right? When we talk about God, we don't use female pronouns. The Bible teaches us masculine names. That's a whole other conversation that you can email me about if you want to have it. But in the language of Proverbs 8, lady wisdom is before creation, and therefore wisdom is on the creator side of that creator-creature divide. Wisdom is eternal. You think about that from the perspective of God. Think about what's the alternative, right? The alternative would be that wisdom is a kind of first creation of God. Wisdom didn't exist, and then it did exist. Maybe that's what you think when you read Proverbs 8. But just think about that for just a second. Would you want to worship a God who was for some period of time without wisdom? That doesn't sound like a God I want to worship. Does that sound like a God you want to worship? I don't think so, right? It doesn't make sense to say that God was ever without wisdom, right? So you have this language that we've just talked through, before this, before this, before this, before this, before this, before creation, wisdom was, which means that wisdom is on this creator side of the creator-creature divide. But you also can just think about it logically. What would it sound like to even think that God is without wisdom? It'd be a terrible God, and it wouldn't be God, because that would be something else that wasn't always what he was. God is God in part because he is who he always has been. And for him to kind of level up, adding wisdom to his, you know, arsenal of attributes would make him not God. Okay, so wisdom is eternal in this passage. Wisdom is eternal as we think about that logically, but also secondly, wisdom is relational. So this wisdom that is talked about here in Proverbs is eternal, but wisdom is also relational. He's in relation to God. Look again at verses 30 and 31. Then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. So here, again, you have both God and God's wisdom. Both are spoken about in this passage as eternal. That is, they are God. They're the creating God who exists, and they're in relation to one another. They're distinct from one another. They're delighting in each other, right? This is a picture of an interpersonal relation between God and God's wisdom. They're both God. They're both the only one God, but they're in relation to each other. This is how God has always existed. Now, you press pause for just a second. This is a passage that you probably don't come to again and again in your quiet time, would be my guess. I mean, maybe you do. I don't know. This is a passage you might not even thought about before. These are certainly, almost certainly, concepts that you probably have not thought a lot about. But I'm going to say this a number of times throughout, and I said it at the beginning. What we're talking about is who God is in himself. So I just want to give you a little brain break and say, if you feel like your brain is filling up with things you haven't thought about before, that's okay. What's happening is not, you know, some nerd is telling us these big words. Okay, I am a nerd and I'm giving you big words. But what's happening is we're all reaching the limits together of what our own human, finite, fallen brain can comprehend. And that's okay. Because guess what? We're not God. It's okay to not be able to wrap your whole mind around God. That would make him yet another thing in this world and not the ground of existence himself. Okay, so here we have God and God's wisdom. God is eternal, God's wisdom is eternal. That puts them on the creator side of the creator-creature divide. They're also in relation to one another. They're delighting in each other. Their existence is this kind of relational delight in one another. So how are they both God and also distinct from each other? And this is the third thing that I want you to see out of Proverbs 8, which is that God's wisdom is eternally begotten. God's wisdom is eternally begotten. We see this in verses 24 and 25. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. This is the language of begottenness. And we'll talk about this again in a minute with respect to what Jesus says in the Gospels. But before we jump there, just listen in Proverbs 8. The way that these two persons relate to each other is through this relation where God brings forth his own wisdom. That doesn't happen in time. That doesn't have a starting point. There's no time where God was without his wisdom. But nevertheless, God and God's wisdom exist together and as the one God through God bringing forth from eternity past his own wisdom. This is really difficult to grasp. And you're never going to grasp it completely because we're talking about God who is God and us who are not. But we can repeat the Bible's own language to say this is how God exists in himself. How is God's wisdom distinct from God, but yet also God? It's because God brings forth from eternity past his own wisdom. Some of this is going to become a little bit clearer as we talk about the Father and Son language that we find in the Gospels. Okay, but I want you to see this out of Proverbs 8 first before we turn there. What Proverbs 8 tells us is that God's wisdom is eternal, God's wisdom is relational, and God's wisdom is eternally begotten from God. Now, you might ask yourself, who is this wisdom? I mean, many of you probably already know the answer to that, but that's a legitimate question. Who is this wisdom that we're talking about? There's God and God's wisdom. Who is wisdom? We know many of us know the answer to that question from the New Testament. The fourth point that I want you to see is from Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1:24. God's wisdom is God's Son. God's wisdom is God's Son. So in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24, Paul says, Christ is the, does anybody know this verse? Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul identifies for us God's wisdom as God's Son. God's wisdom is God's Son, and this helps us understand some of this language about begottenness. What does it mean for God to bring forth his wisdom from eternity past? Well, it's the same thing as it means for the Father to always be the Father of the Son. Think about those names that we have for the first and second person of God for just a minute. God the Father and God the Son. What does it mean for a father to have a son? For some of you, that question brings feelings of comfort, of security, of mentorship. For others of you, it might bring images of pain and trauma, of loss, grief, frustration, and anger. But the, you know, those are categories, both of those are categories related to how your own earthly father treated you as an earthly son or as a daughter. But more fundamental even than how someone treats someone else in the father and son relation is that a father, and again, this is going to sound profound, but a father fathers a son. That is, the most fundamental thing about a father is that he passes on his own nature to his son. You think about it like this, okay? Let me give you an example. If you have a duck, everybody think of a duck in your mind, and it's a boy duck, and the boy duck fathers something else, what's it going to be? A duck, okay? I may regret mentioning this person in particular, but Stephen Colbert, there's a great interview he does with a guy named Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is an agnostic. He knows the Bible backward and forward, but he doesn't believe any of it. And he was on Stephen Colbert's show one night, and they were arguing about who Jesus was, if you can imagine that scenario. And Bart Ehrman was saying, wait a minute, Jesus never claims to be God. He always just says he's the Son of God. And Colbert looks at Bart Ehrman and he goes, well, what's the son of a duck? And Bart Ehrman says, a duck? And he says, okay, so if the son of a duck is a duck, then the son of God is. And Bart kind of just stared at him and refused to answer the question, right? But, you know, that's the idea behind this father and son language, is that if you have a son, that son possesses the same nature as the father does. The son of a human is a human, the son of a duck is a duck, the son of a moose is a moose, and the son of God is God. Just like God in his wisdom, right? God never exists apart from his wisdom. God the Father can't be God the Father if he's not always the Father of the Son. Father is always Father, Son is always Son, and it's this eternal begottenness that is the means by which that happens. Now, some of you in this room are engineers or scientists or doctors, some kind of STEM field, and you're asking yourself the question, well, how does that happen? That is the limit of our human understanding. That question right there, I can't explain to you the mechanics of that. And no one can. It has nothing to do with me and my position or my education. It is the fact that God is using an analogy, fatherhood and sonship, to tell us about who he is. It's real. It's true. And it's communicating something true. Namely, that the Father passes on or communicates his divine nature to the Son. And that happens eternally. It never starts and it never stops. But there's a limit to that analogy. You can't ask, how does that happen? Because the analogy breaks down. A father begets a son in a particular way. If you don't know what that is, ask your mom or dad. Okay? But a human father, or a moose begets a son according to those natures in a creaturely way. But God isn't a creature. And so when we talk about how the Father communicates his essence or nature to the Son, we got to stop at the mechanical question. And I apologize to you engineers and others in the room that are in STEM fields, but that's the limit of our understanding, and that's the mystery of our faith. If you could take God and put him under a microscope and examine all of his parts and explain it just like any other thing, he wouldn't be God. He'd be just another thing in the world. So the fact that we're all hitting a lid here on our understanding of God is okay. Because that's why he's worthy of worship. He's not like us. We can understand him. He's revealed himself to us. He's told himself about us. We can speak accurately about him. We can speak truthfully about him. But we can never fully comprehend him because we're creatures and he's not. So if you're going, man, I don't even know what you're saying right now. First of all, we can talk about that. But also, it's okay for you to feel like you're hitting a lid. If you really get to know God, you're going to feel like that at a number of points. Because he's God and we're not. Okay, so God's wisdom is eternal. God's wisdom is relational. God's wisdom is eternally begotten. God's wisdom is God's Son. Look at John 5:26. This is another crucial passage in the early church defending from Scripture this idea of the eternal begottenness of the Son. In this chapter that I referenced last week, Jesus is talking about how he does the same things as the Father. He judges, he saves. Only God does that. The Son does it because he's from the Father. In John 5:26, he makes this statement. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Now think with me for a second. What does it mean to have life in yourself? It means that you exist on your own. Nothing else made you. Nothing else created you. You didn't need help. You exist on your own, by yourself. That's it. There's only one person in the whole of existence that's true of. Who is it? God. Only God exists on his own. Everything else is made by him. So what does it mean for the Son to have life in himself? Same thing. The Father has life in himself. The Son has life in himself. Both the Father and the Son exist on their own. They don't need something else to create them. They have life in themselves. But because there's only one God, that happens relationally. You notice here there's a middle phrase, right? Jesus doesn't just say, the Father has life in himself. The Son has life in himself. He says, just as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted it to the Son to have life in himself. The way that this happens is in relation to one another. And again, this is this language of eternal begottenness. The Father is eternally the Father of the Son. He eternally communicates the divine essence to the Son. There's never a point where the Son isn't God. There's never a point where he starts to be God. He always has been God. He always will be God. Nevertheless, that happens in relation to the Father. And again, we can't go further than that. That's the limit of our language. One theologian talks about our human language being like babies babbling to their parents. And that's what we're doing. God understands what we're saying. And he's given us the language to use. But we're like infants before him. Trying to speak rightly. We can speak rightly according to his word. Nevertheless, we can never comprehend him fully. So the next thing that I want you to see out of Proverbs 8, and really this is moving from Proverbs 8 through the New Testament, is that God and God's wisdom possess God's Spirit. God and God's wisdom possess God's Spirit. So it's not just God and his wisdom who exist eternally together. It's not just Father and Son who exist eternally together. It is also Father, Son, and Spirit. It is also God, God's wisdom, and God's Spirit. We don't believe in one God in two persons. We believe in one God in three persons. And of course, the Spirit isn't mentioned in Proverbs 8 here, but to round out the teaching that we're working through this morning, it's important to make sure that we mention the Holy Spirit and teach on his personhood as well. If you're still in the Gospel of John, you can flip over to John 15 or scroll over to John 15, verse 26. Here, Jesus is talking about sending the Holy Spirit to help his disciples, and he says this, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And then again in chapter 16, verses 13 through 15, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit, in chapter 15, verse 26, proceeds from the Father. The Holy Spirit is the Father's Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16. And the Holy Spirit is also the Son's Spirit because whatever the Father has, the Son has also, which is what we just read. This Spirit, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son, is the Spirit of the Father and the Son. And again, just like God's wisdom, it wouldn't make sense to talk about God having a Spirit that somehow comes about in time. Whatever we just said about God's wisdom, God's Son, is true also of God's Spirit. He does what only God does. He's called what only God is called. He possesses attributes that only God has. He's worshiped like only God should be worshiped. And it wouldn't make sense, just like with God's wisdom, for that to come about in time. It wouldn't make sense for God to have a Spirit that wasn't eternal alongside of him. So once again, we have this kind of eternal and relational language with the Holy Spirit because God is one God in three persons. How does that happen? Again, the language of the Bible is God the Father eternally begets God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. That is the language that encapsulates the biblical teaching on the Trinity. God is one God who exists in three persons. How in the world would that ever make sense? On no chalkboard or whiteboard in any classroom will you ever find 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. And yet, that's the teaching of Scripture. And the way that Scripture explains this is not by saying the Son has a different or a lesser authority than the Father, or the Spirit has a lesser authority or attributes than the Father. No, each of them are equal in their essence, in their divinity, in the fact that they are God. They're all three equal and also distinct from one another simply by this. The Father eternally begets or communicates the divine essence to the Son, and the Father and the Son eternally, the language is spirate, forgive me for nerd language, the Spirit, they communicate the essence to the Spirit. And that happens eternally. It never starts and it never stops. That's why they're God. They are the one God together, one in three. Now, this one God who exists eternally as Father, Son, and Spirit didn't just leave us on our own. He didn't just make us, wind us up like a clock, and then leave us on our own. He actually comes down to us in the person of his Son. God the Son takes on human flesh for us and for our salvation. I haven't read the Nicene Creed yet, but I want to read to you a portion of the Nicene Creed. This was written in the 4th century. It's intended to summarize the faith. I'm not going to read all of it, but I want you to hear some of this language that the Nicene Creed uses about who God is and what he's done. It says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things invisible and invisible. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. And then here's the language we've been talking about. The only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father. Through him all things were made. And then listen to this. Right? So that's what we've all been talking about. This is who God is. But it also says this. It goes on to say, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. The reality of who God is doesn't stop with who he is in eternity, but it also moves to who he is to us in the economy of redemption. That is, in the history of creation and fall and then salvation through Jesus Christ. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, God's wisdom, becomes incarnate. He takes on human flesh for us. God makes us in his image, as we talked about last week. He rules over us in his place, but we rebelled against him both in Adam and in our own choices. And we deserve death and destruction for it. And instead of leaving us on our own, God comes down to us in the person of his son. He lives the life that we can't. He dies the death that we deserve. He rises from the dead with power over death, hell, and the grave through the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can have new life in him. This is the good news of the gospel, that the God of heaven came down to earth to save us. So this morning, if you're struggling with how do I take this really complex, complicated, and most likely brand new language that we've just talked through, how do I take that and apply it to my life? It's really simple, I think. First of all, if you're a Christian in the room, what you need to understand is this wasn't just Baptist nerd hour where I get to talk about what I like to talk about. I am a Baptist, I am a nerd, and I do like to talk about this. However, I hear a lot, you know, I teach Sunday school every week, I preach regularly, and I hear a lot of comments like this. Matt, I believe in the Trinity, I confess it, but when you start talking about these kind of complex issues, I check out, because what I want to do is just love God and love my neighbor. And I understand the sentiment. I am a nerd. I do like to study things that nobody else cares about. However, what we're talking about is not something that is just for people like me. What we're talking about is who God is. And if you are a Christian in the room, you are called first and foremost to worship God. In fact, if you're a human being, you're called first and foremost to worship God for who he is. And if you come to faith in Christ, then you now have the opportunity to grow in your knowledge and love of Christ through studying his word and who he is. We praise God for what he's done. We praise God for the gospel, for what he's done for us in Christ. But ultimately, the gospel itself, the fact that he's brought you from death to life in Christ, is so that you can know him. That's right. And love him and worship him. When you grow to love someone, when you grow in your love of someone, it's because you get to know them better. And for those of you who are older in the room, you know that you can grow in your love for a creature the longer that you're in relation to them. How much more can we grow in our love for God who is forever? These things aren't just for academic conversation, they're for us. Because this is about who God is. So if you're a Christian in the room, I just want to encourage you this morning. Maybe this is the first time you've heard some of these words. Maybe it's the first time you've encountered some of this teaching. That's okay. God's simply calling you to one thing, and that's it, which is to know him and love him. He's also calling you, though, if you're a Christian in the room, to grow in your knowledge to love him, but also to love your neighbor. And I'm about to use some specific language about certain groups, not because I want to disparage them, or if you're a part of that group, because I think that I'm calling you out. I have no idea who's in this room, okay? But at least in my area of Oklahoma, and also in areas I've lived around the country, Christians are regularly encountering groups of people coming to their houses to try and convince them that Jesus isn't God and the Trinity isn't biblical. In my neck of the woods, that's typically Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses who want to convince me that Jesus isn't God. Last year, I went on two different mission trips to Central Asia, and in that instance, it was Muslims trying to convince me that Jesus was just a prophet and not God. So there are plenty of folks who want to convince us that Jesus isn't God. And if you want to be able to answer them, to give an account for the hope that you have within, part of that is understanding the Bible's teaching on who God is. There's also folks who are fine with Jesus being God because they believe in lots of gods. Yeah. Right? So maybe we're not talking about Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Muslims, but we're talking about someone who comes from a Hindu background or someone who comes from a Wiccan background, where there's lots of different spiritual beings and Jesus is one among them, maybe one of the most powerful. But But like Islam and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses miss the three persons part of the Christian teaching on God, those folks miss the one God part of the Christian's teaching on God. This matters for your own witness. It matters for your walk because it helps you to worship God, but it matters for your own witness as you encounter those who don't know Jesus and who ask you, where does the Bible actually say this stuff? How do you know this is true? How would you explain this to me? Because I like Jesus. I like what he says. I like what he does. I just don't think he's God. I think that one God, three person stuff is nonsense. How are you going to explain that on the chalkboard, 1 + 1 + 1 actually does equal 1? So let me encourage you today. If you feel like we've just covered something that is totally out of the ordinary for you, that's okay, because it probably is. But it's also not less important for your daily walk than anything else you're learning about. In fact, it's one of the most important things you can learn, because we're talking about who God is and therefore understanding what he's done for you in Christ. God came down for you in the gospel. If you're not a Christian today, you haven't turned to Jesus in repentance and faith, turning from your sin and turning to him, then the call to you is not to grow deeper in your faith, it's to come to faith in him. This one God who exists has made one way of salvation, and it's through his son. If you haven't put your trust and faith in him, the call today is to do so. I want to invite you to do that. We're about to take the Lord's Supper together. If you're a Christian today, may it be an opportunity for you to again taste and see that the Lord is good. And if you're not a Christian, I just invite you to come to Jesus today. All right, let me pray for us. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the ways that you teach us who you are in it. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen and grow the faith of those who are already following you in this room. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring to faith those who don't know you yet. Prompt them by the power of your Holy Spirit to be convicted of their sin and to turn to you in faith and repentance. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.